following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We are now on our pace of a couple of chapters a week on Wednesday night. And a verse or two, or like this last weekend, 11 verses as we looked at the temptation of Jesus there in the wilderness. So we won't go as much into the detail about Jesus' temptation there. You can get that online at refugefamily.com. You can listen to that again. And somebody asked me this last week, what about the slides that I put up with all of those words up there? Those show up on the video recording as well. So you can see those and get all that online, and it's free. Everybody say free. I love free. Don't you love free? So it's up there for you. But tonight we're in chapters 3 and 4, and I want to start reading with you from verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 12, and then we'll go back and talk about this. So Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word tonight and the study of your word. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together in this house at this time, at this point in our culture, our society as well, where our voice is needed now more than ever. And demonstrating your heart, Lord, our lives, demonstrating both your grace and speaking your truth. So, Lord, teach us tonight by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths, what? Straight. And now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt from Versace. No, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. What a great way to welcome people when they come to church, right? We're going to try to train all of our ushers to do that as people step in the door, give them a memory card. You brood of vipers, you pack of snakes. But he says to these high-ranking religious officials, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Remember where we were last week as we ended in chapter 2. In Matthew, we kind of end in the second chapter with Jesus as a little boy. And the idea is that he's like a toddler that's being carried back up to Nazareth, where he will live his life until he's 30 years old. We talked about the fact that some people think that Jesus was only with Mary and Joseph for a few months down in Egypt. Some people think up to 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 years down in Egypt. I think that's a little bit of a stretch. But at the very least, Jesus was elementary school age when he lands back in Nazareth, and I think probably closer to 3 years, something like that. So this is anywhere between 27 and maybe close to 28 years later as chapter 3 opens. We fast forward anywhere from 23 to about 28 years when chapter 3 opens, and here's John the Baptist. How much do you know about John the Baptist? How many of you would say he's one of the most intriguing characters in the Bible, let alone old or new, dividing it up that way? He is really one of the most intriguing people in all of the Bible. He's another one of those characters that shows up as a result of a miraculous birth, God intervening in the birth of a child. Now, I think to some degree, God intervenes in every birth of every child, because every child is a gift from what? From God. How many of you believe that when they're born? How many of you believe that 2 years later, that they're still a gift from God in whatever you want to call those twos? But they are. Every child is a gift from God. And some of those gifts are to teach you patience and to teach you wisdom and to teach you grace as you deal with a child that was exactly like you when you began your life. And thank God, hopefully, somebody had grace on you. But John the Baptist's birth was a miracle birth. You can read about it in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. Here's a couple of old people who are well into their old age, and they have no children. Zechariah is the husband, and Elizabeth is the wife, and they're childless well into their senior citizen years. And now he has an encounter. Zechariah has this encounter with an angel in the temple or the tabernacle. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It would have been the temple of Herod that he was building. Would have had this encounter with this angel who told him, your wife is going to bear you a child. And he starts to question him. And the angel said, you don't get to talk anymore until this child is born. Why was that? Why would that be? Because you're full of doubt. And I don't need that doubtful voice. And so he tells him, you're going to be dumb, not stupid, but you're going to be dumb. You won't speak. You'll be mute until the day that your child is born. And then you know the story. He gets to name him. But now, John the Baptist is about 30 and a half years old. He's a grown child now. And most certainly by this time in his life, he was the only child, but he's an orphan child. His mother and his father, who had been well advanced in years when he was conceived, by the way, through the union of those two human parents, not like Jesus' miraculous birth. Those parents, those elderly parents, by the time he's 30 years old, they would have passed away. We don't know how they passed away. We just know that they probably did pass away by that time. And here's how it reads in Luke chapter 1, in verse 80. It says, the child, speaking of John, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts, until the day of his manifestation to Israel. The Judean deserts, out in the deserts that are off to the east of Jerusalem. They look just like this. And there's an awful lot of growing consensus, growing agreement that this is the area, this is the community, this area, there was a community out there, the community where John the Baptist grew up among the Essenes, who were a very, very strict Jewish sect, who separated themselves from all the religious stuff going on in Jerusalem, went out to the deserts alongside the Dead Sea. I'll give you a shot looking that way. That's looking out the blue that you see before the sky, just below the sky. That's the Dead Sea. And we're looking from, actually, let me back up. Sorry for you that aren't here. You can look at this online. But where I'm standing right there taking that picture, and let me show you in the next picture where I am. We're standing right up. I better do it up here. You can't see that. We're standing right about here, shooting back into that canyon. Now, you might be able to see it in this shot. You can see some holes in the dirt right there and right there, up into right in there. There's another one over in here. There's more caves all over the place. It's very, very possible that John the Baptist was indeed a part of the Essene community who seems to have had the major focus of taking the scripture and simply copying it, other books as well, but taking the scripture, copying it, and hiding it away in caves like this. Don't think that that cave is tall enough for me to walk through. I crawled through this on my hands and knees and my back almost touching the top of it. But there are, I don't know if it's hundreds, it's fair to say hundreds of caves like that, all the way through the Qumran area where that community gathered and lived, copied down the scriptures so that it would be kept, how long? 2,000 years before they were discovered. In 1946, I think it was, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but right around that time, 46, 47, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, verifying that you and I have accurately copied texts of the Bible in our hands. If somebody says, oh, they've been changed and changed over 2,000 years, not so. What we have was so carefully copied down by the scribes that we have verifiable, trustworthy Bibles in our hands. Now, John the Baptist was, like I said, probably a part of that community, that Qumran community. And up to a point, at least, where apparently he began to go off on his own and began to carry on the ministry that God had called him to. We're going to see it in a second. He was a bold, fearless prophet. And actually, John the Baptist was the last prophet. Oh, there's some of the Essene community today, the people that went with us on our last trip there, looking back behind them into that same canyon. But John the Baptist was what we like to call the last of the Old Testament prophets. I guess you could say Jesus, in between, right at the end of the Old Testament era, was still prophesying, still speaking the word of God. But John was the last of those totally human Old Testament prophets that was just calling people back to the law. I don't know that John the Baptist knew all that Jesus was bringing, the change that was coming through Christ himself, but he was the very, very last of the Old Testament prophets calling the people of God back to the text, back to the book. And if he had grown up in Qumran, it just made so much sense that he held the scriptures up and said, back to the book. How many of you think we need a little bit of back to the book in our culture today? How many of you also believe that back to the book is not this burden, that's a crushing burden that nobody can please God under, but back to the revelation that's in the book that tells us, yes, about the truth of God, but the love of God and the grace of God and the power of God that's available for every single one of us. I want to compile a little bit of a profile on John the Baptist as we understand it here. The second thing I want you to see about John is he was born into a very favored family, obviously. His mom and his dad. If you got a moment, you do have a moment, because I'll take that moment, and turn to the first chapter of Luke. You might want to keep your thumb there for just a little bit. Luke chapter 1, look at verses 5 and 6. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. This is Herod the Great, by the way. And Zacharias was a priest that was serving during that same time. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both, read this out loud with me, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. What does that tell you? John the Baptist had good parents. He had godly parents who took the word of God very, very seriously. He had wonderful parents. He was born into a favored tribe. Now, not only because of his parents, but because of an extension of the family. And I have to be honest with you, we don't actually know which way that extension went from Elizabeth. Look down at verse 36 of Luke chapter 1. This is speaking about Mary. And it says this, now indeed, the angel has gone on from talking to Zacharias to talking to Mary, who will be the mother of Jesus. And as Mary's asking all these questions, how can this be? How can what be? How can I, a woman who has never had sexual relationships with a man, how could I bear a child? In other words, she's saying what? I know how this is supposed to work. I know you're supposed to get married first, and then you say your I do's, and then you begin your family, and I know how babies are born, is what she's saying. So she says, how can this happen? She says, I've never been with a man. The old translation says, I don't know a man. She wasn't saying there's no fellows around here. She says, I have never been intimate with a man. How could this possibly be? So the angel is explaining to her, and the angel is much more gracious to her doubts than he was to Zacharias' doubts, who just struck him without speech for those months until his child was born. Verse 36, the angel says, to Mary. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative. Circle the word relative. How many have the word cousin in there? Anybody have the word cousin in there? Or aunt or something like that? The Greek word that's behind it is sort of a multi-purpose word. It could mean any relative. And in this case, any female relative. So we don't know if it was an aunt or whether it was a cousin or exactly what it was. A niece, maybe? But anyway, it says, she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So the angel is saying, Mary, you've got company. God's up to something miraculous just down the road in Judea. And so you know what happens next? She runs down there to meet up with her relative, Elizabeth, who was advanced in years. What does that mean then? That means that Jesus and John are what? Let's just put it generally, they're related somehow. You know, whether they're cousins or second cousins, whatever they might happen to be, they're cousins. And so here's what I mean when I say they were born into a favored family. There was something happening in that line of that tribe of Judah that was just remarkable. God picks out two households within that same tribe and says, I'm going to bless this house with Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. I'm going to bless this little lady who's about to marry that strong. And by the way, also Joseph, a godly man who was just as devout. Two households that were prepared to receive a miracle from God. These were people who were already walking with God. Now, I'm not saying only people that are walking with God are candidates for the blessings of God. How many of you are really, really thankful that God found you when you were still running from him? Are you glad that he was faster than you? He had a few tricks that you didn't know about, and he grabbed a hold of you and brought you to himself where life began to come together. But Jesus is born into, John the Baptist as well, born into a favored tribe. And I'd love to have some of the background of that filled in when we get to heaven. What was it about that household in the line of Judah that God says, I will favor them and bless them? Also, beyond the fact that he's the last Old Testament prophet and born into a favored family, John the Baptist was a rugged guy. Think of John Bear Grylls. That's how he appears to me. He's walking around wearing this leather belt and wearing a garment made of camel's hair. Traditionally, if you were wearing camel's hair, it wasn't just to keep you warm. It was to make you a little bit uncomfortable, sort of I always mispronounce this, ascetic. You were sort of one of those people that said, I got to make life hard for me to really be holy. Now, I don't know if he turned the scratchy part against his skin or not, but as a way of saying he looked a bit more rugged than all the other people around him. And he would have been quite a bit more rugged. He's walking around eating what? Bugs. How many of you had bugs today? For anybody have bugs for dinner? He walked around eating bugs and wild honey. Didn't pick up the honey at one of the markets in Jerusalem or Jericho. He went out and got the honey himself. How many of you have ever tried to steal honey from a beehive? This is maybe that's why he wore camel's hair. I don't know, but maybe they can't sting through the camel's hair. But he was a rugged man. And he was maybe and quite possibly made rugged by the life that he'd lived out there in the desert, where it wasn't all about their comfort. It was all about being useful to God, and it was all about presenting yourself as someone who was holy and righteous before God. Another thing that you discover is that he was independent. He walked the way that God called him to walk, whether anyone was with him or not. Now, this is why I say if he was in a scene at one point, at this point, he's not. He's out of the club. He may still hold the same doctrine, the same very, very strict religious doctrine as the Essenes. And some of them kind of prided themselves on how much holier they were than all the other people around them. But at this point, he is outside the community, outside the club, and John emerges alone. Alone. He says, I'm a voice. Everybody say that with me. A voice, not a choir singing in the wilderness. But a voice, one voice, all alone, crying out in the wilderness. It's not we, it's not they and we, but it's just me. He said, I am just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. At this point, I want to start to meddle in our lives a little bit. Am I willing to be a voice if I'm the only voice? Am I willing to speak out only if there's a choir around me? How many of you would say, you got a choir voice, but not a solo voice? Anybody in here, when it comes to singing, you can sort of tuck yourself into a choir, but you may not be a solo voice. When it comes to our witness in the world, I'm going to tell you, you're going to be called on sometimes to be a soloist. You're going to be called on sometimes to speak out loud and lovingly when nobody else around you is speaking out lovingly. You're going to be the only one at times. And there'll be times when maybe everybody else seems to be against you. He's independent and he's willing to stand alone at times. Christian, young or old, man or woman, no matter how far along you are in your walk with the Lord, there are times when you'll have to be the only solo voice speaking out the truth and challenging the status quo. He's independent and he's courageous. You can be independent and run from every fight too, not John the Baptist. Look at verses 7 to 12. Let's look at those one more time. It says, when he's baptizing now, and people from all over this region, and here it says that he was preaching out in Judea, preaching in the Judean wilderness. But in the other Gospels, it tells us that he was all over the place. And that's why people are coming from Judea and from all over the Jordan. The towns and the villages are coming from Jerusalem. It says in verse 5, Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan. And then it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. What is a viper known for? The ability to what? Although they don't make that sound, do they? You've been bit before you know you've been hit. They hit you. You've been hit by the viper. You brood of biters. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, I know the answer to that. John the Baptist warned them to flee from the wrath to come. But there's something else that's missing. It's not just that here they come with all of their religious garb. You could tell a Sadducee from a Pharisee. I saw an article in, what magazine was it in? It might have been online and on the Behold Israel app that I follow with news that comes up from Israel. And it was a picture of a couple of different brands of Hasidic Jews that were arguing with one another. And it didn't say exactly what they were arguing, but you see that all the time there. So John the Baptist would have seen the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They looked a bit different probably then, just as now because of their dress. But he says, there's something missing. It's not that you're here. That's not what he was upset about. They had heard the warning. They had come, but nothing had changed. Nothing had changed. Look at what he says to them. He says, brood of vipers, who warned you, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Joy and I were listening to these two chapters on our way back up from San Clemente today, and Joy picked up something that I hadn't picked up, that in the New Living Translation, it basically says, show me by your lifestyle that you've changed. Show me that something's different than just your theology. Show me that your behavior now is matching a change in what you say you believe in your head and in your heart. That it must work its way from head, heart, into our hands, into our feet. He says, show some fruit of repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And you see, they had that belief, that idea, as long as we've got the temple here in Jerusalem, so Jerusalem's good, but Abraham's our father, and we can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham, so we know we're okay. Notice how the stones come back into it again? Remember that? When Jesus is out in the wilderness, here's a stone, turn it into bread, they're going to come up again. Stones are all over the place in that part of the world. That's why they end up in the story over and over and over again. But now, here's John the Baptist picking up a stone, saying, hey, God can raise up children out of stones unto Abraham. Don't think that it's just your lineage that puts you right with God because grandma was a Christian, because I was born into a Christian family. Don't think that just because you've got a preacher somewhere back in the family that the grandfathering clause applies to you. No, every single child of God starts as a newborn babe in Christ, where they cry out and say, oh, Jesus, save me, change me, help me. Forgive me. So he says to them, you personally need to come. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know what his message was? It was a very simple message. We'll get to it again in just a second. But what he's saying is it's a message of coming, impending judgment. It's coming right down on them. Now, some of that judgment is going to be preached by Jesus, who preached more grace than anybody you've ever met. But at the same time he preached grace, he preached truth. And he drew the line and said, look, there are sheep and there are goats and there is wheat and there are tares. And God will separate those two. You may be hiding in the wheat field, pretending to be a shock of wheat. You might be a goat among the flock, but he will one day separate all the goats from the sheep. And he will do it. But he says here, now the axe is already laid down to the root. That message of that convicting message of repentance is already going forth. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit, it will be cut down, thrown into the fire. In verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Read this with me. Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he said, the winnowing fan is in his hand. The winnowing fan was used to separate the wheat from the chaff with just a little bit of forced air over the grain once it had been sort of run over by that, I can't remember what they call the implement that would break the husk away from the kernel, throw it into the air, the chaff is blown away by these moving fans and the wheat falls down into a pile and is taken away to be used for bread and such. He said, the sorting out is going to happen. And if your hearts are not right and you haven't changed your ways, then all that's left for you is judgment. This is a very, very Old Testament message. It calls for us to live lives that are in line with what we say we believe. So here's John the Baptist, a very courageous, fearless messenger with a convicting message. Is that convicting anybody else but me? When you read John the Baptist preaching this, it's like, wow, if that's all I hear, it almost makes it sound like my salvation is based on what I do in accordance with the law of God. Now, that's John's preaching at that point. Grace is about to come in abundant measure, but we'll see just how dangerous it is for John the Baptist to speak this kind of truth in times like this. Now, how many of you know the story of John the Baptist? You know where his head ends up at the end of his story here? It's very dangerous to say what he says, to rise up against the tide. Can we spend a little bit of time on this? To rise up against the prevailing doctrine of the day. By the way, when I say doctrine, I'm not just talking about religious Bible doctrine, but to stand up and speak up against the prevailing ideas of the time in which we live, the popular opinions, the status quo. It's dangerous to contradict, in this day, religious traditions and to tell them it's going to take more than you just dressing up in your religious garments and getting a little bit wet in the waters if there's no turning of the heart, if there's no true repentance. It'll cost him everything. I mean, it'll cost John the Baptist everything. It'll cost him his life, and we'll see that. It won't just cost him a few Facebook friends that don't like what he has to say, or a few Instagram followers that are a little upset at what he had to say. It'll cost him a whole lot more. This did not, you know, John's preaching, as well as Jesus preaching, it didn't just happen in a neutral social climate. There were a lot of other voices in that day that were pushing the culture forward right down the tubes. Gee, does that sound at all like today? There were people whose voices were raised so loud in a bunch of different directions too. But these were very, very desperate times. When Jesus came, I think it's so important to remember this. He came right on time. Scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And as I was saying this last weekend, when Jesus arrives, it really is as if God is saying, remember the issue I brought up about the intolerable acts? Jesus is saying it will not go any further. Now is the time to appear. And he appears right on time. Okay, I want to read something to you. This was given to me. Well, actually, I took it. I think it was meant for me, but I picked it up out of the copier and made a copy of it. This is from the website Desiring God. You might want to jot that down. In fact, I'll give it to you in just a second. Before I read this, I want you to see this, though. I think this goes in better order this way. You know, everybody knows Caitlin that came up here and shared her story, and God's doing a remarkable work in her life. I happened to see a post from her, I think it was yesterday, or maybe it was sometime in the last day or so. And I love the way this was worded, and I don't know where it comes from, but from the picture behind it, it looked like it was coming from, who are the guys, the Duck Dynasty guys? What's the main guy's name? Come on, somebody here knows that. What's his name? That guy, okay. Mr. Duck Dynasty. I think it was him behind it. And here's what he said. I'm going to put it up on the screen so you can see it. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that If you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second lie is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to sacrifice your convictions to be compassionate. You don't have to compromise your convictions to be compassionate. Now, this next one. This is from, and I have it identified wrong up there. It's from John Piper's website. It's not John that wrote this. It's someone from the Desiring God community, Jonathan Parnell, who wrote this. But what I want you to see is that statement. They said on there, we can at the same time say you're wrong and you're loved. That's the unique voice of the Christian. You are wrong and you are loved. November 9th, 1970, at about noon, somebody told me that. I did not like the you are wrong part. Kind of like the you're loved part. I didn't like the you are wrong part. But I needed to hear that I was wrong and that I was loved to speak into my heart this fact, there is hope. Now, I want to read this to you. Not the whole article, but a portion of the article that this comes from. It says, as Christians, we believe with deepest sincerity that the embrace of homosexual practice along with other sins, everybody hear that part? Other sins keeps people out of the kingdom of God. And if our society celebrates it, we can't both be caring and not say anything. Too much is at stake. This means it is an oversimplification to say that Christians or conservative evangelicals are simply against homosexuality. We are against any sin that restrains people from everlasting joy in God. And homosexual practice just gets all the press because at this cultural moment, it's the main sin that is so freshly endorsed in our context by the powers that be. Well, let's hope that if there's some new cultural agenda promoting thievery, one that says it's now our right to take whatever we want from others by whatever means, that Christians will speak out against it. The issue is sin. That's what we're against. And that's what should make our voice so unique when we speak into this debate. Listen carefully now. Some would like to see this whole issue of homosexuality divided into two camps, those who celebrate it and those who hate it. Both of these camps exist in our society. There are growing numbers under great societal pressure who praise homosexuality. We might call them the left. And there are people who hate homosexuality with the most bigoted rationale and apart from any Christian concern. We might call them the right. This is the part that I love. The current debate is being plagued by this binary lens. In other words, you see it one way or the other, nothing in between. Here's what it says. Those on the left try to lump everyone who disagrees with them into the right side. If you don't support, you hate. Meanwhile, those on the right see compromise and spinelessness in anyone who doesn't get red-faced and militant. If you don't hate, you support, they would say. But true followers of Christ will walk neither path. I love this. Neither path. We have something to say that no one else is saying or can say. Distancing ourselves from both the left and the right, we don't celebrate homosexual practice. We acknowledge God's clear revealed word that it is sin. And we don't hate those who embrace homosexuality. We love them enough to not just collapse under the societal pressure. We speak the truth in love into this confusion, saying simultaneously, that's wrong, and I love you. Say that with me. That's wrong, and I love you. Have you said that to anybody ever about anything? I wonder if I have put it quite like that. I mean, I don't want to just take some magical little phrase, but have I ever made it that clear to somebody, look, what you're involved with is dangerous and toxic, and it means separation from God forever. It's wrong, but I love you, and God loves you. Have I made that abundantly clear? We're not the left. We say this is wrong, and we're not the right. We say you're loved. We speak good news with those sweetest, deepest, most glorious words of the cross, the same words that God spoke to us. You're wrong, and you're loved. You're wrong, and you're loved. That's the unique voice of the Christian. That's what we say, speaking from our own experience, as Tim Keller so well puts it, we're far worse than we ever imagined and far more loved than we could ever dream. That's our message in this debate. When society's elites despise us, when pop songs vilify us, when no one else has the resources to say anything outside two extremes, we have this incomparable opportunity to let the gospel shine to reach out in grace. You're loved and you're wrong, or you're wrong and you're loved. We get to say this. I love that. It's a powerful statement. You can look it up for yourself on the Desiring God website and just go deeper into the article. It's probably about twice that long, but it's so important that we have the same kind of compassionate courage, the kind of compassionate courage of an oncologist that will identify the cancer and then not refuse to let you know, look, hey, I care about you, but this will kill you. Do you get the correlation? Someone that loves you enough to say, look, I love you, but let's get that out. Let's let the grace of God deal with that. Enough said on that? Too much said? I don't know. Let's look at the next one in this little profile. John the Baptist was focused, no doubt about it. Look at verse 2. He came, repent. That was his one message. And here's what that word means. Look up here on the screen. The word repent, metanoia in the Greek, means change your mind. And beyond change your mind, it means heartily amend or change with abhorrence your past sins. Let go of that thing like it's what? A viper that will destroy you. So I would put it this way, and I haven't read anybody else would put it this way, so I might be off, and this might sound a little bit too folksy for you. But repentance says stop that and drop that. Let it go. But it's not over. Repentance doesn't just say stop that. It says now embrace this. Now embrace the grace of God, which is exactly what you've been looking for all your life. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. And he was also very, very humble. So look over at the next verses, and let's look at Jesus now showing up. In verse 13, look at the humility of John the Baptist. It says, and then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Jesus comes to be baptized. What was baptism about? What were you supposed to do when you came to the waters of baptism? Anybody? Repent and, it's a C word, confess your sins. And everybody came out and said, look, this is what I've been doing, and this is where I'm wrong. As a little Catholic boy, I had to do that every week. I was supposed to do it every week. I didn't do it every week. And it was embarrassing when it had been 3 weeks since my last confession. And I'd go into the little box and I'd say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 3 weeks since my last confession. When it had been a year and a half, I just didn't even bother going back because I could not bring myself to admit it had been 18 months since I'd last said, okay, this is the bad stuff. And the list was way too long by that time. But it was confession where they came out humbly before John and before his disciples, and they confessed what was going on. What is Jesus doing there to be baptized? Jesus has nothing to confess, but he comes out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River for this reason, to identify with us, to walk into the same muddy water that John is standing in waist deep, to identify with us as sinners. He would be the sin bearer that would take away our sin. And so he walks out there into the water with John, and John says, whoa, wait a minute. He's already identified himself, by the way, in John's gospel by saying, look, behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb of God just keeps walking down the banks of the river, and he walks up to him, right up to John the Baptist, and he says, now baptize me. And John says, no, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. He said, you should be baptizing me. Look at the humility of that preacher. What's he saying? What is John the Baptist saying? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need the baptizing. Now, maybe he'd been through multiple baptizings like the Essenes did all the time, but here he's standing, you know, waist deep in this muddy water, realizing I'm guilty, and here I am in the presence of the holiest person I have ever met. His cousin, his relative of some sort, second cousin, and he knows that this is more than just his relative. He said, I saw the Spirit of God come down upon him. And then in verse 15, let's continue on. Jesus answered him and said this, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. What is he saying there? What does he mean, fulfill all righteousness? Where was there a commandment in the Old Testament that said, thou shalt be baptized as you begin your new life? When did that come? Well, it came by the Spirit of God to John the Baptist. There was a revelation that came to John that this is your mission, John. Go into all this region and preach repentance. Tell people, turn away from their sins and meet you at the Jordan and you'll baptize them. That was a word that came from God, and Jesus will make a big point about that when he faces the Pharisees in several chapters. And so he said, let's fulfill the current call of God, and I'll walk into the water too. Called all of Judea out to be baptized, and he said, I am of Judea. I'll be baptized as well. And there they stand, and he lowers them into the water. Look at verse 16. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. This is just mysterious to me. The heavens were open. Three things here. Heavens open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So somehow, I don't know if it was a cloudy day, and suddenly it wasn't a cloudy day anymore, and there was a break in the clouds. Joy and I were down at the Museum of Music Making in Carlsbad yesterday on our little tiny getaway. And as we were standing there at the cliff looking out over the flower farms, you know where they are, and then off to the Pacific Ocean, you could just see the little shades of difference in the field in front of us as the clouds were coming in and looked right up above. And the break in the clouds, which is right above us, blue sky here, cloudy sky there. And I don't know if it was something like that that just broke and a dove comes dropping down out of that break in the clouds. Maybe it was a foggy morning, whatever, but it opened up. A dove came down, landed on Jesus, and then a voice speaks. This is a great voice. I always feel like if Jesus' words are in red letters, the Father's words ought to be in gold letters in our Bible. But it says, suddenly a voice came from heaven. Notice everything is happening immediately and suddenly. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's 30 years old. This is the beginning of his ministry. What has Jesus done to be well-pleasing to the Father? What miracle can you point to? None. What message has he preached? None. He hasn't been doing any preaching yet. He's been out wrestling with the devil in the wilderness. He won that. But for 30 years, he'd submitted to his parents, stepdad and mom. He'd lived a godly life. And the Father says, in this Son, I'm well-pleased. You know, some of you suffer from the idea that I'll never do anything great for God. But if you walk with him today and you treat people, like I was telling you, our friend Johnson, if you treat people with you know, dignity and love and speak the truth with compassion, you'll be well-pleasing to the Father. It doesn't matter if you wear one of these things or you stand behind one or sit or stand behind one of these things or you lead a church or you lead a mission. You got a mission today. And you can hear the voice of God say over your life, well done, good, faithful servant. Just as likely as I might, I hope, hear that voice. But it'll have very little to do with what I did behind the music stand and what I did wearing a microphone. It'll have so much more to do with how I love the redhead, the beautiful redhead, for 42 years. Did I mention that? 42 years. Have so much more to do with how I treat the people that walk in and out of my life. The heavens open up, Spirit of God comes down like a dove. And John says that he didn't know who it was going to be, except that somehow the Spirit told him, it'll be the one on whom the dove lights. And then he sees that doves don't do that. I always bring that up in that drama that I do, The Shepherd of Bethlehem. Doves don't do that. They really don't do that. I was walking the other day down in the wetlands, saw something I'd never, ever seen before. As I'm walking along, I'm coming along this one turn, and how many of you ever noticed how doves sound when they fly? Anybody notice that? They sound like they're squeaking, don't they? They sound like, you know, they got rusty hinges under their wings or something, and a flock of about 30 of them just took off. I've never seen a flock of doves like that. Why did they take off? Because they're afraid of people. This one landed on Jesus, which was the hand of God pushing that timid little dove right down onto his shoulder. And then Jesus goes off to meet them. I think I just got the order wrong just a minute ago. He's about to go to the wilderness to be tempted. He hasn't been there yet. He's just been a faithful man. And then the Spirit of God like a dove. Father, Son, Spirit here. Do you see that all together? The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Spirit lights upon him. The voice of the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus, being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and nights, and we talked about this on Sunday, so we won't go over that again. Please get the CD on it if you'd like it, or look it up again online for free. But don't miss this part. The key to that wrestling match, that mortal combat between Jesus and the devil in the wilderness, was the Word of God. And they weren't just, you know, memory texts that he categorized and kept them in a little file in his leather pouch on his pack. He says, wait a minute, what do I do when I'm under temptation for that? It was packed away in his heart in a very living way, very accessible. When he was pounded by this temptation, I remember what the Word of God says. No one gets worship but God, right? I know what the Word of God says. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. I remember what the Word of God says. You don't put God on the spot. You don't test God presumptuously, and he won because of the Word of God. Now let's look at the next portion of that. We stopped at verse 11 on the weekend, so let's look at verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, that is, had been put into prison," you'll find that in John chapter 4, "he departed to Galilee." Is he running? Oh no, Jesus is not running. He's not running away from Judea. He's starting the revolution. He's starting the revolution. He's taking up the baton. Look where he goes. "He ran up to Galilee," departed for Galilee, "and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." So he first went back home to Nazareth, and then he went to his new hometown, which is Capernaum, just, about 15 miles off to the east. "And he dwelt in Capernaum right by the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.'" I love that. Where did Jesus grow up? A place that was known as the land of the Gentiles. He'd come for Jews and Gentiles alike. He was as Jewish as anyone can be. But he came for the Gentiles and lived among the Gentiles. Says verse 16, let's read this out loud together. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." That's you. That's me. Okay, I know I ask you guys to raise your hands a lot. Get them ready. Get them ready. Shake them out. Get them ready. How many of you would say you lived in darkness? You sat in the shadows. You sat in the darkness. Like so many today sit in the darkness. And the darkness is getting thicker and thicker. He came for those who sat in darkness, and the light dawned. Do you remember the day the light dawned? Do you remember the day you got it and you thought, how did I miss it? I've sat by the bedside of people in their 70s and 80s who finally said, "Jesus, save me." You know what their next statement was in the next hour or day or two? "Why did I wait so long? Why did I wait? Why was I such a thick-headed, hard-headed, whatever?" From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, oh, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. Would you read with me? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's saying the same thing. Change your mind, abandon your old behavior, stop that, drop that, embrace this. Embrace the grace of God. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon and Peter. There's just something I love about brothers who serve Jesus together. Oh, I love this. Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. There's a lot of immediately going on in these Gospels. When there's a call, there's a response, a quick response. They immediately followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Dad's saying, "Boys, where are you going?" Let me tell you something. If you compare what happens here with what happened at the Jordan River, and you get that back in the Gospel of John, compare the two tonight before you go to bed. You'll see that these boys, and most likely all of them, had seen Jesus down there at the Jordan River. There were some that saw him and they said, we got to talk to him. And they had already been followers of John the Baptist. So there'd been some exposure, but by this time Jesus says, and it's not recorded that he said, hey guys, remember me? The one that John the Baptist identified as the Messiah, the one that'll take away the sin of the world. But something has clicked in their hearts. And Jesus, walking along that seaside there, says to these two groups of brothers, you're done there, follow me. Let's go catch something better than St. Peter's fish or whatever it was called at that time. We call it tilapia. Let's go get something better than that. And so they left their nets and their father. I think they'd talked this over with Dad. I don't think there was any disrespect. They were just honoring the call of God that was now upon their life. And immediately they left their nets and followed. Now look at verse 23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee. Circle the word all, because it means all. I think every synagogue, every village, every town throughout the region, when people say, well, it's not recorded in Scripture that Jesus went to Tiberias. It's not recorded in Scripture that Jesus went to Sepphoris. It's recorded right here that he did, because he went to all of these towns and villages with his disciples for 3 years, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout, oh my goodness, look at this, it's crossing national borders, went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, paralytics, and he healed them. And the 25, verse 25, almost goes without saying, but aren't you glad it was said? Great multitudes followed him. That kind of news, it travels fast, doesn't it? Great multitudes followed him. Where there's hope, there's a herd. Where there's something of value and something of worth. What's that old phrase about sales? If you've got something that's worth having, the masses will beat their way to your door. They'll find their way to your door because the news will get out. And so all people throughout all of Syria and all over Galilee came and he healed. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's the 10-nation grouping, and then there's some on, most of them on the east side of the Jordan, and at least one, Scythopolis, also called Bethshan, on the west side, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and beyond the Jordan. The multitudes gather, and next time in chapter 5, we start into the Sermon on the Mount, and wait till you see what Jesus does. Look at this, masses of people, far more than this, masses of people, multitudes are gathering. And Jesus says to his disciples, now I'm saying this because I want you to go home and read this with this kind of a context in it, but listen carefully. As these multitudes of people are following Jesus, pressing in among him, he's so busy at one point says they don't even have time to eat. And so the thousands of people gathering around Jesus, and he says to his disciples, and let's say that would have been more than the dozen or so like over here. By this time, there's probably a growing pack of disciples, and he says to them, let's go talk for a while. I have something to say to you who are my committed and dedicated disciples. And he takes that small group up on a mountain, on a hill, close to the Sea of Galilee. And chapter 5, 6, and 7, he speaks directly to people who are saying, Jesus, I'm with you wherever you go. Not only will I leave my nets and follow you, but now I want to hear what you have to say, and I'll learn from you. So dig deep into chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Over the next 3 weeks. So we're going to take them at that pace, and then we'll pick back up to the two chapters a week after we get through that. Is that good? That sound okay? Y'all still awake? You ready for Thanksgiving dinner? All right. That's what we're going to have right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is it's just so encouraging to see how your son moved among common people like us. Blue-collar workers and bankers and zealots, people looking for hope, sitting in darkness, and along came Jesus. And Father, I know that there are people here tonight that are looking for hope, sitting in the shadows, lots of questions, and maybe pressure, and maybe even depression, and just a weight upon their shoulders, Lord, sitting in darkness that need to see the great light of your love. Father, I pray that you would just push back all that religion and open their hearts, Father, to the simple truth of your love for them. God, I pray that this would even be the time when they say, oh, me too, Jesus, me too. Save me, forgive me. Receive me, Lord. Lift the burden. Lift the darkness. Push back the shadows. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, now as we partake of communion tonight, we take this bread, we take this cup. Father, we want to lay our hearts out before you. Lord, we want to remember how much it cost you to save us. We don't want to forget this covenant, how it changed everything for us. So Lord, we prepare our hearts right now in remembrance in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.